So in Luke chapter 13, last week we finished chapter 12, and Jesus has just warned this generation, and it's mostly in chapter 11, but he's warned this generation that they will be judged. They'll be judged by Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, the Ninevites, the Queen of the South, and that the blood of all the prophets, from Abel to Zechariah, that would be required of this generation. So, and who was he talking to? He was speaking in Chorazin, Nazareth, and Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee. And what he's saying is, you have the Son of God, you are surrounded by miracles, and you're rejecting it. And so you are going to be judged by that generation. Now, at the end of chapter 12, he says, that's where he kind of wraps this up and says, "Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" So they're seeing deity in their midst, they're seeing miracles, but they just don't get it. And at the end, verse 59, he says, "I tell you, you shall not depart from there." Well, let me go back to verse 58. "When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the last mite." So he uses that picture of, You're going towards your judgment, and you're guilty. Make peace. Because when you go into jail, you can't pay that debt. And if we get to the last day and our judgment, we have no way to pay for our sins. And if we haven't reconciled and made peace, we're in trouble. Chapter 13. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So here was an incident that we don't find written in history. Josephus didn't write about this particular incident, but we've got incidents happening at this time that Josephus did record. There were some very bloody confrontations between the Jews and the Romans. There are three things I'll just mention quickly. There were 3,000 Jews that were butchered on the temple court, and their corpses were just lying all over it. And Josephus records that. Another time where 2,000 were killed. And then some of the Romans disguised themselves to look like the people there, but they were carrying daggers and they killed people. So these are incidents that were happening at this time. And so this is just one of these incidents that somebody says there, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What exactly that was? It was some kind of confrontation there. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" So here they're coming up with, look at those Galileans, and they're pointing at something else, and they're saying, look how they died. Look what happened to them. Weren't they bad sinners? And again, Jesus is turning it back and saying, look at yourself. Look at your generation. You repent, or you're going to likewise die. And then a second one, verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So here, rather than a pilot doing this, you have, it sounds like an accident. The Tower of Siloam fell down, and do you think that they were were sinners. He's bringing it back to that generation and saying, you're in a generation that's rejecting God, and you need to repent. Before I go into verse 6, so in the end of chapter 12, he talks about heading to court. Make peace while you still can. In this first few verses of chapter 13, he's saying, repent. You take care. Don't point at others. Repent yourself. And then in verse 6 through 9, he's kind of, we're going to talk about a parable that's saying, one last chance, I guess would be one way to put it. Let's read verse 6 through 9. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit in this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. So here is a parable, and we're looking at Israel is that fig tree. It is not producing fruit, and it's had a lot of time to produce fruit. Jesus is the gardener. And Jesus is saying, let's give it another chance. I'll dig, I'll fertilize it, and then, but he still says, judgment is coming, but let's give it another chance. And, how did the gardener do that for the Jewish nation? Well, right now it's happening because Jesus is there, and he's proving that he's from God by all the miracles he's doing. And really, the time is coming that he's going to die, and the 12 apostles, which he's already got working now, but he's going to send them out, and they're going to produce miracles. And what is the purpose of miracles? It is to confirm the word, to confirm that this word is from God. So that the Jewish nation is being dug around and fertilized. They're getting that other chance. And I would guess that judgment came at the destruction of Jerusalem. So there would be, he's talking about give it one more year. In reality, it's about 40 years that was being referred to until 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. We have the church being established in a few months from right now where Jesus is, or a couple months. A short period of time, and then the veil is going to be torn. There no longer is that wall between man and God because Jesus took it away. But there's going to be a period of time now where the nation of Israel and others are going to see miracles happening and know this is from God. And there's a good period of time where they can work and repent. Verse 10. Now he was watching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So here's this woman, and it talks about a spirit of infirmity. So somehow, there's another translation says a disabling spirit. And when we'll get down to verse 16, when Jesus says Satan has bound her. So there seems to be Satan is involved, a demon. Somehow she's bound up this way, and there's a spirit involved. verse 12, but when Jesus saw her, remember this is on the Sabbath, and you remember the attitude of the Pharisees about healing on the Sabbath. We've seen it before, and we're going to see it again. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you're loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And I can't imagine what that would be like. We've seen people that are hunched over like that, and their spine is just hard and they can't move, and to immediately be released from that. When I shattered my wrist here, it took months for it to heal, but I still, almost daily, I go like this. It works. You know, it's just, because for a while there, I thought, am I going to use this again? And I look at it every day, and I look at the scar and said, thank you, doctor. And here is immediately a woman that we've seen people like that are bound up and then just straightening up. And I can't imagine what that was like. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he, the ruler of the synagogue, said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. So here is what one commentator described it like this. He's disguising his hatred for Christ with his zeal for the Sabbath. Well, I think that's a good description of what he was doing, although that zeal for the Sabbath, we don't find what he's saying here in the scriptures. We find those other rules that men made about the Sabbath that he has zeal for. But it was a hatred for Christ, and we've seen as we're going through Luke that hatred that is rising. It's getting worse as we get closer to Jesus' death. And then, so he speaks to the crowd. He doesn't speak to Jesus, which is a cowardly thing to do. He tells them, and verse 15, the Lord then answered him. So the Lord knew it. He was speaking to the crowd. The Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So when you're talking about your personal property, your ox or your donkey, he's bound up in the stall, and you go loosen it to give it a drink of water. Verse 16, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? So he makes such a point here of you have an attitude toward your donkey, but here's a woman who's been bound up by Satan for 18 years, and you go, not on the Sabbath. And of course, that was an oral tradition. That was not in the scriptures. Verse 17, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame or disgrace. The word actually means put to the blush. They were embarrassed. When you put it that way, you go, how can you but be embarrassed about what you've said there? The multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done. So here was this woman being blessed like this and had waited 18 years, and we've had God's word, but amongst the Pharisees, there's all these rules about the Sabbath that are just binding everything up. And in one fell swoop, Jesus comes and just sweeps it off the table and says this simple answer that is a breath of fresh air. And the multitudes rejoiced. Well, what shall we follow a miracle with? Because remember, the purpose of miracles is to confirm the word. So now Jesus is going to do some teaching. And again, this is something that amazes me about Jesus, is he's gone through this hatred from the ruler of the synagogue. But immediately he has a purpose. And he continues on his purpose. He's teaching, and his love keeps coming through. Verse 18, then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So, what resembles the kingdom of God? Well, a mustard seed, which is about the size of, if you had a poppy seed bagel, those little black seeds, about that size. That's what the mustard seed is, and it grows into a plant about 10 to 12 feet high. It's a good-sized plant, and the birds nest in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So three measures would be enough to make about to feed about 100 people, so it's a good amount of dough. But what is the point here? It's that there's a little bit of leaven, but it spreads. It spreads quickly, and it spreads thoroughly. So he, when he's answering the question of what is like the kingdom of God, it's like this tiny little seed or a little bit of leaven. We think of yeast in a little package, and they probably used they cut a little piece of the dough off from the previous day that had leaven in it and put it aside. And then when the new dough came out, they'd put that in, and very quickly it would spread. So these are things that tell us about the kingdom. And a lot of people were expecting from the Old Testament prophecies that it would be a big deal, or many were thinking the coming of the kingdom would destroy Rome and then God's kingdom would come in. But it was just a little tiny seed. It was Jesus Christ in this little country, and he was the leader, and he died, and he sent 12 guys out. And then in Acts chapter 1, when we have that verse that is really the Acts in one verse, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, to these 12, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that little tiny black seed went to the ends of the earth. Verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So he's still heading towards Jerusalem. Back up in verse 10, he had stopped on the Sabbath and done some teaching there, and then he'd continued. Chapter 9, verse 51, remember it said, he set his face towards Jerusalem. I'm going there. And then in chapter 12 and verse 50, it says that as he's going, he had a baptism to be baptized. And that was, he's talking about his death. And it said he's distressed. So he's going, he has a purpose, but it's distressing him. I mean, it's a distress to him. But he's continuing on his journey to Jerusalem. Verse 23, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So that's the answer to the question, will few be saved? The answer is, you strive. That word strive is the word agonosomai, which we get our word agonize from. And it means to struggle and compete and work hard towards. And so that's the answer. Are few going to be saved? Well, if I want to be in the few that are saved, I need to agonize and strive. And so that's something that we should ask ourselves. Am I striving and agonizing in God's kingdom? You know, what can I do? And is that a typical description of my life in God's kingdom? Do I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind? When once the master of the house has written, am I on the right? Yeah. Oh, yeah. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you began to stand outside, knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you're from. So here he makes this, he's still in answering that question, will few be saved? Well, there's a judgment day coming, and there is a point where it's too late. The door is shut. Verse 26, then he will begin to say, these are people speaking and at the door. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. You know, we associated with you, Jesus. We were there. You know, we heard you. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So here he's talking to people that say, hey, we were among you, we were with you, but Jesus is going to say on Judgment Day, I didn't know you. And what was that difference? It's hearing the words of Jesus but not doing anything about it. I think we can get into that same path if we think, well, I went to church every Sunday, or I grew up in a family that were all Christians, or I learned from this teacher or that teacher. I was baptized into the church, which is, yeah, that's important, but is there more? Did I take his word seriously? Here he is doing miracles and then teaching, and he's pointing that teaching at us to change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says there, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So when we do these things, we're made known. We're made known or made manifest to God. So here, we don't want to be at the door, and he says, I don't know who you are. Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. So that word for weeping is to cry aloud. There's another word that when we read about Jesus wept, that's another word for weeping, and it's a quiet, a inward weeping. This one is a wail, a crying out, a wailing. And then gnashing is to grate the teeth. And it's used seven times in the Bible. Six times in Matthew and Luke, it's used for pain, just like it's used here. There is pain here. Once, you remember in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen stood before the council, and at the end, they gnashed his teeth at him. And that's that same word, and it's in rage. So he describes this weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you come to that door, the door is shut, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you are thrown out. You're thrust out. Verse 29, they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are our last who will be first, and then our first who will be last. So as we look at those words, we won't go to these scriptures, but in Matthew 21, verse 28 and on, and Romans 9 and verse 30 and on, we see they're talking about Jews, or Gentiles in this case, that they'll come from all over, from the uttermost parts of the earth. So he's speaking to Jews here, but he said there will be people from everywhere coming. God's chosen are going to be cast out, and for the most part they were, and the Gentiles would come into the kingdom. Verse 31, on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. So here is, we don't really know if the Pharisees had a reason to get him out of town. So it may have to do something with that. But we know also how bad a guy Herod was. This is Herod Antipas, and he was over the area of Galilee and then down into Perea. Perea is on the east side of the Jordan, getting down to around Jericho, but still on the east side. So, and this is apparently where Jesus is now, in the Perean area. Here's a description of Herod that a person wrote from the time back then. He was false in his religion, false to his nation, false to his friends, false to his brethren, and false to his wife. The meanest thing the world has ever seen. That was a description of who Herod was. And, of course, historically, we look and find he just did terrible things. And here is the Pharisees saying, Herod's trying to kill you. Get out and depart, for Herod wants to kill you. There could have been some jealousy from Herod, too. He had seen or heard about, what was that myriad, that word that means 10,000. There was a group of at least 10,000 around Jesus, and they were so excited. They're on top of each other. They're trampling each other. They tread each other, it says. So he'd heard about his popularity. Here the Pharisees say, run, get out of town. He's going to kill you. Verse 32, and he said to them, go tell that fox, and he's referring to his cunning ways, that go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. This is something that just makes me just almost bust with pride over our Lord. They come and they tell him, Herod's coming and he's going to kill you. And his answer, well, I'm kind of busy. Today I got something to do, some cures. Tomorrow I got some more cures, and then I'll be finished on the third day. His focus, now remember, he is distressed about this trip to Jerusalem, but his focus is going to Jerusalem. And when someone says, Herod, this meanest guy on the earth, is coming to kill you, well, I'm kind of busy right now. Today and tomorrow, I've got some cures to do, and the next day, I'll be done in 3 days. And he continues, verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. So he's doing these cures as he's traveling. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So he's going to kill you. Well, I'm kind of busy right now. And plus, Jerusalem is where I'll die. Jerusalem is the slaughterhouse of the prophets. And it was. It's a prophet should... It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Not all of them died there, but if you took one city that more prophets died than any other, it was Jerusalem. And just to think of our Lord, you know, whose purpose was so set that someone was after to kill him, and he said, "I'm on a path. Can't help you on that." Verse 34, now he's talking about Jerusalem, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Remember, we talked about when Jesus used those words like, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul was dear to Jesus. Martha, Martha. Remember, Martha had just made a wrong choice, but she had a good heart in what she was doing. And there's that closeness. Simon, Simon. Why did Jesus use those words? And because these were people that were very dear to Jesus, and he wanted to teach them something. And here he's saying the same thing, has those same words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, Jesus has seen all the history of Jerusalem, that he's witnessed the city from the beginning. It's been called the most loved city by God. It had the temple. It had the priest. It was the capital of the chosen people. And yet you look at the history and you see this dark and wicked and ungrateful people that killed the prophets that God sent. And so Jesus is seeing, knows the entire history and has been there and seen all this happen to Jerusalem. And he has that closeness. I wish I tried to gather you under my wings, but you wouldn't. The word Jerusalem means foundation of peace. And of course, where could one go to find peace with God? And that would be, well, in the Old Testament, it would be to Jerusalem and to go to the priesthood and offer your sacrifices because you're guilty. And then, of course, that's where Jesus is going to be killed. It's the one who did finally bring that permanent peace, that removed that wall between us and God caused by our sin, and Jesus removed that. In verse 35, he wraps it up here. See, your house is left to you desolate. He's talking about Jerusalem. Your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's quoting from Psalms chapter 118 and verse 26. And there'll be a time when blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If anyone can come, anyone can come if you're coming in the name of the Lord, in the name of our Lord. I'm a couple minutes early, but because I'm at the end of a chapter, I'm going to wrap it up there and we'll start in chapter 14 next week.